last week we had one of those passages that you call it gnarly. You know, there's a little interpretive complication there. You had to kind of, you know, you work through it and kind of figure out what's going on. Today we get a passage that's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of complication about what's going on here. It's a wonderful passage, but I was reminded of Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh said, "It's more fun to talk with someone who doesn't use long, difficult words, but rather short, easy words like, 'What about lunch?'" The passage this morning takes us to, if you will, to mealtime. We get a couple of meals. I guess we get the Last Supper, but we get the supper before last as well, I guess you could call it that. Just like Winnie the Pooh, hunger is always kind of forward-looking, isn't it? When you're hungry, you're always looking ahead. That's about probably as big a problem for you as it will be for the 11 o'clock service as lunchtime approaches. The proverb says, "A worker's appetite works for him. His hunger urges him on." Let's ask now that our hunger would urge us on as we go into this word, that his word would go into us. That would be the work of his Spirit. So let's ask for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not hungry for nothing, that you've done that. And so along with the hunger, you give us the food. We ask you to do it now. Not only would you put the food of your word, of your gospel in front of us, but that by your grace we'd be hungry and our hunger would work for us all the way to the meal, all the way to Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Mark 14, the first 26 verses. This is God's word. You can trust it fully, that no errors in it. "Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, the reading of God's word, he blesses it to his people. All right, three things, as you're accustomed. We're going to look at, it's an astonishing layout. I said it was a simple, kind of straightforward, but it nonetheless is breathtaking. And so what we see first is astonishing beauty at the supper, at a supper. And then we see an astonishing traitor or treachery at the supper. And then we see an astonishing change at the supper. There's an astonishing amendment, if you will. And so three astonishments: the beauty, the traitor, and the change. Last week, we remember Jesus was talking about this unknown day. He said there's a day that he said not even the Son of Man knows when it's coming, and it's going to be that great day of the Lord. And now, in a rather interesting transition, he goes from talking to that great day, that great unknown day, to a particular day. He says, if you look at the text, Mark's being very careful now, 2 days. We know exactly when this was, 2 days before the Passover. And so he zeroes in on that day out there in the future. He says there's this glory, the glorious Son of Man, speaking of himself, there's going to be the appearance in glory of the Son of Man. On this day, the Son of Man remains absolutely vulnerable, you see. He's still in that state of humiliation where he comes in. And here he is, the second person of the Godhead, the very Son of God, and he's got a price on his head. The conspirators, they know that they're in the crowds in Jerusalem is probably 5 to 10 times normal population. It's like Clemson on game day. I don't know, people argue about how many people live there, 50,000 maybe on a regular day. And during the Passover feast, it was just inundated with people. I mean, could easily say there were 250,000 people and there were nowhere to park. Even Jesus was going to the suburbs, if you remember, to spend his time. And that's where he is now. The priests are trying to figure out how to get him without getting got themselves. They know if they stir things up, then it'll bring Rome down on their heads. They don't want that. They don't want the people getting all stirred up if they try to pull something with this famous rabbi at the time. So they're kind of looking for a way to do this kind of where nobody will see it. I don't know, this just occurs to me. Maybe they're trying to pull something like whatever North Korea did with the brother, half-brother of the president, and, get him mugged on the side somewhere where where everybody's not going to see him. So that's what they're trying. Little did they know, or maybe they did know, the help was on the way. We'll get there. They've got great help coming for their plot in just a few minutes. But in the meantime, Jesus is in the home, probably the home that he stayed in all those nights. After that triumphal entry, Jesus would come into town stir things up at the temple, then go back out to Bethany. And it's probably, we don't know, but probably the same home where he's been staying. And there's a meal spread. It's the home of Simon the leper. You know, we've just been told about these religious insiders that were plotting to kill him. And now he's at the home of what would have been obviously the most outsider of outsiders. And at this point, he's a healed leper, I think we can understand. Jesus probably healed him. We don't get that detail here, but that's a fair supposition. And so there's a meal spread there in that home. They're reclining at table. And then what's already way out of line, you just don't do this, a woman comes into the dining room. That's taboo. When the men are gathered to eat, that doesn't happen in a respectable Jewish home. She comes in, and then the next thing you know, and you've heard this story many times, she's got this flask. When they say it's a flask, they mean it's not a jar. It doesn't have a, it's not, you can't, you don't put the lid back on. Once you break it open, it's broken. And so in other words, this is not reusable. She breaks it out and pours it all out, and we're told that it was worth 300 denarii. I don't know if it says this in the footnote in our Bibles in the pew or you got it or not, but a denarii was supposed to be about a day's wage. And so 300 of them, figured there's some Sabbaths in there and a day of vacation. And so that's about a year's salary. 300 of those is about a regular year's worth of work. That's what she's poured out. This was probably a family heirloom and was most likely her 401k. You know, this was her package. Well, at least her rainy day fund. So if something came up and she needed sustenance for a time, she would have it. She pours out her security on Jesus. She takes what gives her some flexibility. You love some flexibility, don't you? You like to be able to have some options. She takes all her options out and puts it all in one, if you will, takes it all and puts it in one. She's no longer diversified. She's put all her security in one account, and she's poured it out on Jesus. What was your reaction? Well, the reaction of those in the room, we have to assume disciples among them, was, what have you done? What a waste. And think of the poor. Let me ask you this. When you don't want to do something, isn't it a really good fallback to come up with to justify that with a better cause? That's what I do. If I can't do one thing, it's because I've got something else much more important to do. I can't go there because I've got to go here. Or I can't do that. And what better way to excuse their carefulness? Listen, just a couple of days ago, the disciples had looked at the temple. And remember, they said, man, that's a great building. When the kingdom comes, we're moving in. Great digs. And Jesus said, don't set your heart on that. That building's not going to be there. There's not going to be one stone on another. And they, whoa. And so now, out of the same mindset, they're thinking, a year's wages, that could have gone into the kingdom treasury. We could do some things with that if we just had that. Just think what we could get started doing. And of course, we always give to the poor. You see, that was a kind of ploy. Listen, when it comes to a point when we can give up some power, give up some influence, give up some prerogatives, my excuse is, listen, I need to keep those that prerogative. I need to keep that power. I need to keep that because I'm going to do a lot of good with that. You know, you let me have that, and I'm going to do lots of good with that. I don't like to see power. And what for the disciples is they were saying, listen, let us have the money. We can handle that. We'll do good stuff with it if you'd just let us have it. It was anti-worship. The woman had worshipped, and what the disciples have done is just, you know, they're not going to scold Jesus, are they? You going to scold Jesus? Have you scolded Jesus this morning? No. Have you scolded somebody else who might have been doing what Jesus wanted them to do? Have you looked at somebody else's sense of calling, and they were called to do something that maybe you weren't called to do, and that for the disciples it was, listen, to devalue, to demean the woman was to devalue Jesus. Don't you see it? Don't we do it? Don't we sometimes see somebody do something that we're not called to do, or maybe we are, but give up some power and some influence they could have given that power and influence to me, and I would have done great things with it. But you see what we're doing when we do that? When we demean somebody else's following of Christ, when they could have honored me and they honored Christ, I'm demeaning their Lord. And what the disciples were doing here, the rebuke of the woman is a tacit statement that the one that she worshiped wasn't worthy of it. Is there somebody in my life or yours who, in their effort to follow Christ, has given up something that you'd like for them to have given you? Listen, it might be just time. It might be, there may be somebody in your family that, out of following the calling that Jesus has in their life, is spending less time with you than you could have used their time a whole lot better. Or it may be something besides that. For me to demean your Lord, who's calling you to do what he's called you to do, is for me to say, Jesus is not worthy of that. And in fact, if I assume that I can do better with that resource than you can, or it doesn't have to be about, this is not about me, by the way. You know, if you think that you can do better with that resource than somebody else can, what I'm really doing when I do that, it's an absolute matter of self-trust. The disciples in that room, those who said to Jesus, "What a waste," or even they mumbled it under their breath or just whispered it to each other, they're basically, not only are they, is it anti-worship toward Jesus, it's self-reliance, you see. If I had that, I would do something better than that with it. It's really a matter of self-trust. I'm worshiping me. One day, a few years ago, I'm sure it's, could have happened since. Lisa observed me one day in a motion like that when I was kind of self-propelled and self-reliant, and I'd made a remark about that I was able to handle things, and she said, "I'm going to put that on your gravestone." I said, "What?" She said, I wrote this down, quote, "That's all right, I'll do it." That's what the disciples were saying. It would have been better for us to do it. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone." And not only does he say, "Leave her alone," he said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." We're all the way into the 14th chapter of Mark. Barely a day away from his crucifixion. And best I can tell, this is the first person in the gospel the first person in the whole narrative who gets it. And we don't even get her name. Don't even get a name. And she's the first person in the whole gospel that understands that Jesus is the center and the source of everything. Everything that she needs, everything that she needs to have. And she seems, by Jesus' reckoning, to be the first person to understand that the only way to get there, that is, for the kingdom to come, is through suffering. That is to say, as to the poor, she knows that the poor's greatest hope is that this king, who's worthy of worship, be buried. But it doesn't stay there. Even here, Jesus, it doesn't leave himself, if you will, buried. He says, listen, I'll tell you, verse 9, that wherever good news, that's gospel. In other words, he's already saying, this is going to turn into good news. Yes, she's anointed me for burial, but that's not he says, wherever the good news is proclaimed, and there's another supposition that will be told. So what Jesus is saying, yes, she's anointed me for burial, but there's going to be a time, and it's not going to be long, we know that much, just flip over a page or two. There's going to be a time when this is going to become part of a good news. We're going to call it Good Friday. It's going to be good news, and wherever the good news is told, this is going to be told. That was an astonishing act. And then again, Mark does this all the way through his gospel. You'll see him kind of layer upon layer with these contrasts. And so we've gone and seen this wonderful worship of this unnamed woman, and now we get a doubled name. Listen. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. One of the 12. In this passage, we get the 12. There's still 12. At this point, there's still 12. He's one of the 12. The woman has given up treasure for Jesus. Judas gives up Jesus for treasure. That doesn't take a lot of explaining, does it? That's what I say. It's unlike last week's passage. This is pretty straightforward. She has given up her security, her extra prerogatives to have Jesus. And all that Jesus, I don't understand this. The psychology of the second person of the Godhead who knows everything and yet he reduces himself to live as a man among us. But Jesus loved Judas. He wasn't pretending. It wasn't like Jesus from day one was thinking, well, this is the one I'm going to keep, I'm not giving myself for him. When Jesus washed their feet, he washed Judas's feet. And Jesus was not pretending. So they've gathered. Jesus is in control. Whether this going to get the room arranged thing was supernatural or natural, whether Jesus had made arrangements naturally with a man about a room, or whether from all eternity the plan had been for there to be a supernatural, we don't know. The text doesn't make it clear, but one thing we do know, that Jesus was in control, that there was not a single detail about this whole thing that Jesus was in charge of. We sing a hymn, that mighty victim from the sky. Well, yes, but he was no passive victim. We're told he offered himself up. So Jesus is in control here. I think that's what we can get from those verses about the preparation for the room. And then it was evening, verse 17. And he came with, there it is again, came with the 12. Still 12. And Jesus says, one of you eating with me, one of the 12, dipping bread into the dish with me. The Passover meal is an annual meal, and it was kind of the high holy family day. I mean, this was Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving and it was all those things, right? This was the family day, and Jesus had taken his place as the head of this family. You remember they had left houses and mothers and brothers and sisters, and he was gathered there at the holiest of family moments, and there comes the treachery. Judas was the betrayer. I mean, he was the ultimate betrayer, the unrepentant, we'll know later, betrayer. But you realize this, when Jesus gathered them at that table, within a day, the 12, there was not going to be a single one of them left with him. You see, Judas was the one who was going to barter back and forth with the high priest and get the money. But they're all gone. Some ran away scared, some lied, but they're not a one. So it's not just Judas who won't be with him during his ordeal. He will be all alone. And they couldn't imagine their weakness, could they? The text says that one by one. In other words, it wasn't one of you is going to betray me. And they're like all at one time. It's like around the table. Is it I? And we could almost do this in the room. We're not going to. But you could just almost, one by one, is it I? There seemed to be some self-doubt there, but it was also denial. They couldn't imagine that they were going to do that. And they couldn't have imagined Peter, you know the story of Peter and the crowing cock. None of them would have said that they were, because even when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't even know what that meant. They didn't know that meant going to the chief priest, getting the money, kissing him. They didn't know all that was going to happen. Any of the things that any of them were going to do over the next 24 hours would have been worthy of being called a betrayal. And they did not. Don't we do it? We don't know the blackness of our own heart. Do you know the insufficiency of my own heart? If I don't know my capacity for doing this, and I don't mean just Peter's or John Mark's, if I don't understand my capacity for being Judas Iscariot, then nothing about the feast will mean that it'll just be, you'll just be pretending. Jesus wasn't pretending to love Judas, but if you don't know how much like Judas you are, you'll be pretending when you take the bread and the cup. Do you understand that? We don't come pretending, but if we don't understand who we are, that we're not like Jesus. We're like Judas. And then we come to the feast. So we've had the astonishing beauty. We've had the astonishing treachery, the traitor. And now we find that we're at the trees. They've gathered in that famous upper room, and the Passover meal, you know this, just a brief review. The Passover meal was a commemoration of Israel's being released from captivity in Egypt. You know that, Exodus 12, you can go back and read that. We've done that from the pulpit here before. But so what Israel is remembering is that God, on a given day in history, was given an assignment. They were to take a perfect lamb and kill it, sacrifice it, spread the blood around the door frame, cover that up, and then eat the lamb. Behind the door, they were safe, and they were to eat the lamb. And it was reminding Israel that God, by the blood of a lamb, had allowed them to escape His just wrath. Behind the door, you were safe. the judgment of death would have been that the firstborn in every household would have been killed. And in this case, Israel has a substitute, the lamb. And so Mark says that's what they're here to do. It's this annual feast. The family's gathered, Jesus with his family, the 12. And Mark doesn't give any details. The assumption when you read Mark here is that you know more things than he's going to tell you. He's quite to the point. None of the Gospels tell you a whole lot. But this Passover feast, there was a ritual. There were questions and answers. The eldest child would answer a question. The youngest child had a part. And there were four cups of wine on the table. And through the meal, the cups would be taken in order with a particular, each with a particular function, pointing to a particular part of that Passover event and what it meant for their redemption. And at one point in the meal, the head of the household takes bread and he breaks it, and he says at the Passover, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers eat. Everyone who's needy, come and eat the Passover bread. Okay, that's what you said at that point in the feast. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body. That was an astounding amendment. That was an astounding change. You never say that, you see. That's not what you say. Jesus says, this is the bread of my affliction. He says, I'm your Passover. He's pointing himself out as the way. He said, and then as the cups proceed through the meal, they're at the third cup, it seems best as those who understand the whole thing. At the third cup, it's also a cup recognizing the covenant, the promises God has made. And Jesus takes that third cup and he takes it up and he says, this cup is the cup of the blood of my covenant, you know, or my blood of the covenant. So again, once he says, this is my bread, the bread of my affliction, my body, eat it. Now he says, this is the cup of my affliction. This is the cup of my promise, which is poured out, my blood poured out for many. And then at the end, he says these strange words. You know it. He said, there's a fourth cup sitting there. At the end of the meal, there's the fourth cup. And at that cup, Jesus says, not this cup. Not now. He says, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. It's a kind of oath. Remember, there were some who were going to kill the Apostle Paul. We studied it back in Acts. They were going to kill Paul. And they said, listen, we're not going to eat or drink anything until we've killed him. You see, it's kind of an oath method. We're not going to eat nothing to eat, nothing to drink until we kill Paul. Jesus says, not another cup, not another drop until I've kept this promise. And he's kept it. He's kept it. He kept it all the way to the cross, all the way into the tomb. He kept it. He rose. And now he reigns. Listen, the king is on his throne in the kingdom. And this table is a cup that he offers to you and to me now. If you're hungry for that, if that's what you're hungry for, he's going to feed us at this table. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to do it. You've kept every promise you've ever made, and we ask you now that we might taste again and see that in Christ Jesus, you are good. You have done the beautiful thing, and now we come. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If the elders would meet me at the table.